Well, hopefully the main message in Galatians is clear to you after all our weeks in Galatians. And as I said, we're done with Galatians proper, but I wanted to do some topicals coming from things in Galatians. The main point is simple, straightforward in Galatians, reiterated over and over again, supported by Paul from the law, the Old Testament. Using our language, our common phraseology, it's that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. The big word Paul uses in Galatians is justification. No one is justified by works of the law. It is only through faith in Christ. The only thing that matters is faith. Working through love. Faith in Christ. You cannot be right with God. You cannot be forgiven of your sins. Counted righteous by your works. Not even if your works are doing the things that Scripture says to do. Following the instructions of Scripture. That will not make you right with God. It is only through faith in Christ alone. That possibly raises a question that really isn't addressed by Galatians at large. And that's the question of, well, how is it that Christ and faith in Him is enough? Why is what Christ did sufficient? That we need not add to it, besides the fact that we cannot. But we cannot because we need not. How come Christ is enough? And so the big word this morning that I want us to consider is atonement. The atonement. And that is a word used again and again in the Old Testament, referring to a covering. Specifically, a covering of sin. That the Israelites could live with Yahweh among them. These were instructions given that Israel would have instructions, but they were given instructions, stipulations on sacrifices, that they would be able to have a holy God dwelling among them. Once we get to the new covenant brought about by Christ and His death, we use the word atonement to refer to the work of Christ both in His life and in His death. The work of Christ by which He provides salvation. Deliverance from sin and punishment and deliverance to the Father. To His own kingdom. It's not only His death, though that's what we'll be focused on this morning, but coming up to His death, He lived a life of perfect obedience. Apart from that, His work isn't sufficient. It includes that. By His obedience, He has replaced Adam. He undoes what Adam did by Adam's disobedience. But of course, the ultimate act of obedience and submission to the Father culminates in His going to the cross. And so, we have the cross and His death and that suffering on the cross, particularly in view when we think of the atonement, or how it is that Christ has made salvation possible through faith in Him. Becoming a Christian solely based upon faith in Him and not Him plus other things we do. So I want to consider a number of questions as we consider that this morning. The first, what is atonement? I just explained that. The second thing I want to briefly cover, because I want to cover a number of things in a short time before we go to the Lord's Supper, is why did Christ do that to begin with? Why did He provide the atonement? Take on a body, obey the Father, humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. What's the ultimate reason? There are a lot of places to go. I'm going to try to stick with just Hebrews this morning. The book of Hebrews. So if you turn to chapter 2 in Hebrews, we have an answer to that. An answer that I think we often skip over. Christians skip over The ultimate reason for the atonement, the ultimate reason for God the Son becoming a man and fully God in one person, doing the will of the Father, dying on the cross, shedding His blood as a payment for the sins of His people. The ultimate reason for that, we have it here in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Again, this is a topical, so there'll be a bunch of scripture and not an in-depth explanation of all the scripture we go to. Starting in verse 5, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should be the founder of their salvation." In bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now what's going on here is the writer of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40 in verses 6 through 8 and says that the one being spoken about there is Christ. And God the Father did not subject the world to come to angels, but to the Son, who is Jesus. Namely, Jesus, verse 9. And the point in this section is that the Father has subjected all things to the Son, Jesus. And it says in verse 9, because of the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So Jesus came and lived the perfect life of obedience and died on the cross according to the will of the Father, to fulfill the plan of the Father, to subject everything to the Son, to crown the Son with glory and honor. In other words, Christ came at the will of the Father to do what he did, that he would be exalted. That is the ultimate reason for the atonement. You can't make the ultimate reason about you and me and anyone else. It is about Christ doing the will of the Father to exalt the Son. We don't have to turn there, but if you were to turn to Philippians chapter 2 in verses 4 through 11, it talks about Christ who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead became a man, was humbled himself to the point of obedience, even to death, even death on a cross. And verse 10 says, "And the Father exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, knee would bow." And verse 11 says, "to the glory of God." Just one extra verse there correlating. You can also look to 1 Corinthians 15, specifically in verse 28. But in that section of 1 Corinthians 15, everything is subject to the Son, everything except the Father. And the Son's going to hand the kingdom over to the Father. The kingdom that's the Son's kingdom, for the exaltation of the Son, brought about through His death, but to the glory of the Father. So the ultimate reason has to do with the Trinity, and not us. The Father's will to exalt the Son, the Son's willingness to obey the Father and bring the Father glory, and the Spirit's willingness to be at work in exalting the Son. Now, because of who God is, when He does something, like when we do something, there are collateral implications, collateral effects. And because of who God is, when He does something, it's not collateral damage, but I call it collateral blessing. This is what we usually focus on when we think of why the atonement. We make it us-centered. It's not us-centered. It's Christ-centered. The exaltation of Christ, the work of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. But being who He is, one God in three distinct persons, working that plan out, being holy, righteous, merciful, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving sins, because of who He is, when He does His will, there is collateral blessing for His people. Same chapter we were just reading in, chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, i.e., since we're fully human, prick us, do we not bleed? Right? That's the idea there. Since we're fully human, He Himself, referring to Christ here, likewise partook of the same thing, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So while chapter 2 makes it clear, verses 5 through 10 specifically, that Christ's coming and dying had first foremost, ultimately, to do with the will of the Father being carried out to exalt the Son to the glory of the Father through the work of the Spirit, there's collateral blessing. When a generous person gets rich, people around him or her get richer. Not as rich as that person maybe, but they share it, right? When a selfish person has, people around him or her do not benefit. God is just, righteous, holy, merciful, loving, and gracious. And His plan to exalt His Son results in justice being carried out, Christ's substitutionary payment, substitutionary death on our behalf, bringing those who have faith in Christ into a relationship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But that's a result, a byproduct, if you will, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense, of God's primary purpose. Look at verse 15 again. It says, deliver. We could just use that word, we're delivered. Through faith in Christ, we're delivered. That is a blessing that comes through Christ's life, obedience, suffering, and death at the will of the Father. Verse 17, still of chapter 2, says this. Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so He had to be fully human, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's a word that's hard to say, let alone what does it mean, right? Propitiation means a payment. A payment made that brings an end to just punishment. And instead puts you now in a position of favor. That old analogy of you're standing before the judge because you broke the law and you should be put in prison and someone else makes payment for you. But it's not just a payment so that you don't go to prison. Now you get exalted. That's what happens through Christ. We are delivered from and delivered to. From sin. From death. The fear of death, verse 15. Deliver those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You're delivered from the fear of death. You're delivered from slavery and you're delivered to. Doesn't use the phrase here, but you're delivered to the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son, the kingdom of light. How? Through the payment that Christ made for the sins of the people. Verse 17. So the atonement refers to the work of Christ. It's what He did in His life and obedience, suffering, and death. He did it first and foremost according to the Father's will, that He would be exalted to the glory of the Father, But in doing it, he became like us that we, through faith in him, could be blessed in being delivered. Delivered from the power of Satan, fear of death, lifelong slavery from our sins. We know from elsewhere that he died. But that's implied here in propitiation. He's a sacrifice. So now there's this question, a very legitimate question. Why does it have to be a sacrifice for that to happen? Why does blood have to be shed? You know, couldn't God just say, just give you all a pass. Just free pass. No shedding of blood required. For that, I need to leave. Hebrews, but feel free to just stay in Hebrews because I'm only going to read one verse from Leviticus. Or if you like to flip around, you can flip around with me, but I'm going to read one verse from Leviticus 17 as I refer back to another verse, Genesis 2:17. Adam and Eve. Adam has the untainted creation, a garden. A garden for the Lord, and he is put there to tend and care for the Lord. The Lord's garden, having been made in the image of God, male and female, the image of God, and they're told to tend and care for, specifically Adam is told to tend, care for the garden. There's only one don't. There's only one no. You have little kids, you're saying no all the time. And they say it too, all the time. But there's one original no. Not that tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." So it's not so much the blood itself, the red stuff that comes out. It's the giving of a life. The required payment of a life. Why? Because God set it up with one no. Disobey, and what is deserved is death. The one who made it all can set the standards. He can set the guidelines. And he did. And in keeping with his justice, not changing, going back on things, oh no, let's do over, remake the rules, he said there's going to be death. And the first death took place in the garden. Adam and Eve were covered in animal skins. They tried the fig leaf thing, it didn't work too well. Kind of itchy, pokey. And God made them a covering of animal skins. How do you get animal skins? Well, you kill animals. What happens when you kill something? Its blood comes out. Blood comes out. Enough blood comes out. That thing is dead. The point in blood is that a death has occurred. When a death occurs as a sacrifice to make payment for one's sins, to cover one's souls, to enable one to stand before God, that death occurs because death is deserved. It's a consequence of the rebellion. Here's something really interesting as a little bit of a side note, especially for those of you who think Leviticus, you know, all those that stuff early in the scriptures about all the instructions on sacrifices are tedious and boring. In some reading I was doing this week, I came across something I always find interesting, more so later in my life than I did earlier. And there is a prayer by Ashurbanipal of Nineveh, roughly 668, 633 BC. So Old Testament times. And I'm just going to read you a couple of lines from this lengthy prayer. And it says this, "May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. Skipping to the next section. My transgressions are many. Great are my sins. The transgression which I have committed, indeed I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed I do not know. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. The transgression which I have committed, let the wind carry away. May my misdeed strip off like a garment. See, what this reveals to us about the thinking is that, first of all, there's something beyond the seen. There's power beyond the seen. And you don't want to be on the wrong side of that power. And the reason there are problems in life is because you're on the wrong side of that power. And you're on the wrong side of that power because you did something wrong. And something's gotta be done to make up for your wrong. But this poor guy has no idea what he did wrong. He has no idea what to do to right his wrong. He has no idea even of to whom to make amends with. It reminds me of Acts chapter 17 in Athens. Paul sees the altar to the unknown God. You move from circa 650 BC to 40 AD, from one culture to a next. There you have the Greeks and the Romans, and you've got the same thing going on. This innate understanding on the majority of mankind to know that there is something beyond the seen, beyond the physical. That we didn't just get here out of nothing. We had no say in it. Someone put us here. We don't really have control. Actually, we don't know anything. But we do wrong things, so we're not even sure what the wrong is. And we've got to pay for it. We don't know how to pay for it. So let's say this prayer. Cover our bases. Let's make that altar. Cover our bases. I share this with you to consider what we call the Old Testament and the law in light of this. And see in those tedious laws in Leviticus the grace of God who made himself known. You know he's there, but you don't know. He made himself known. And he gave Israel those laws and those instructions for the shedding of blood so that they could live with that known God who revealed himself by his name. We think it was pronounced Yahweh, in their presence. There's grace there. What we see is tedious. What we see is laws and regulations is a God making himself known. The only true God, the maker of heaven and earth, revealing himself so that man, like the king of Nineveh, actually I don't know if he was a king, is not left in darkness. Knowing there's a God, but not knowing him. Knowing there's a problem because they do wrong, but not knowing exactly they do wrong. Knowing amends needs to be made, but not knowing how to make it. There is grace there in those tedious instructions. It has to do with knowing God. There's a greater grace there, so to speak, in that those point to Christ. So why blood? Blood because a life is due. Why is a life due? Because that was the stipulation. Care for this. Enjoy this, Adam. But that the one tree, no touch. You touch, you die. I am from New Jersey. Every now and then I start to speak funny. Don't mind me. Hey? And he touched. And he ate. And they're not around anymore. They died. And before they died, the blood of animals was shed. But through one man's obedience, what happened because of that one man's disobedience has been turned around. So now the issue of why Christ's blood? Why not just keep using the animals? Why a man who was God? Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We have it, we read already in verses 14 and following in chapter 2 that since we are flesh and blood, He had to be flesh and blood. Since we're human, He had to become human. But as you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," these heavenly realities he's referring to, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in me, in the scroll of the book.' When He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their hands,' then He adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Why a human sacrifice? Why the Son of God become man to be a payment for our sins? Because the animal sacrifices did not actually provide forgiveness of sin. They were a reminder of sin. That sin exists and needs to be dealt with. The animals didn't eat of that tree. They might have later on, I don't know. But Adam did! A man! We sin. We should die. Animals are not us. We are not them. Though I know today we protect animals more than we do than people, especially the unborn. But they're not us and we're not them. It's not a substitute. There's not a one-to-one there. So what's going on with them? It's a stopgap, if I'm using that term correctly. It was a temporary measure that did a number of things. It reminded Israel of their sin, that there was a need for death. And in following the procedures God set forth, they had a covering for their sin through the death of animals, just like Adam and Eve were covered by the skins of animals that had to die. Through those sacrifices, the earthly tabernacle that Moses had built, which was a copy of the true heavenly one, was cleansed, pointing to the need for there to be one who would cleanse the real tabernacle. Not that heaven needs to be cleansed, the presence of God needs to be cleansed, but that we could enter into the true tabernacle. So the priests offered sacrifices daily, even for their own sin, but not so with Christ. He offered the sacrifice of Himself, not for His sin, but for the sins of his people. It had to be Christ. So that verse 2, there wasn't cleansing. Now there actually is cleansing. Verse 10. There is a sanctifying, a making holy through this final, once for all, doesn't mean once for every single person, but means once you did it right, it's done right, complete, perfect, doesn't have to be done again. Verse 14, it had to be him so that perfection is actually possible. In verse 18, that sins are actually forgiven. Sins are not actually forgiven by the animal sacrifices, but they are by the sacrifice of Christ. And we know that it's complete both by the words here as well as the words that Christ himself said on the cross, read from John 19. It is finished. He didn't suffer eternally. It is finished. The third day he was raised from the grave, the Father showing him to be truly his son, vindicating him. He completed it. The payment is made. Atonement, actual atonement, is accomplished through his work in his life, obedience, suffering, death, death on the cross. It's sufficient. It completes the payment. Which answers the question I started out with. Why is faith in Christ enough? Because his sacrifice is enough. It's sufficient. Not sufficient like, oh yeah, the homework assignment was such and such and your job is sufficient. But sufficient in this case means adequate. Completely adequate to actually take away the sins of his people. Once. Offered once, completed once, accomplished. So you don't go, I got Jesus. Okay, I blew it today, so now I gotta read my Bible, and I should go to church on Sunday. Maybe I should give a little when I go there, say something nice to my neighbor. No, it's not that at all. It's Christ shed his blood. The final sacrifice. I now come into the very presence of God right now in prayer. In the future when Christ returns, physically, completely in the presence of God because Christ shed his blood. I.e., Christ gave his life. Becoming a payment for my sin. Taking the death that he didn't deserve, but that I deserve. Was it adequate? Did it do the job? Absolutely. He said it is finished. And the scriptures testify again and again, Hebrews especially, one sacrifice completed it. Chapter 9 says this, starting in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. In other words, the earthly tabernacle built by the Israelites, purified through animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters in the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Because His death is sufficient, complete, adequate. I'm using that word, you say more than adequate to pay for our sins. Finally, never to be remembered by God again. We can eagerly wait for Him. Not anticipating judgment, punishment, He took it. So then what you have there? A release from the fear of death. Chapter 2, verse 10. So faith alone in Christ alone is true because He paid the sacrifice with Himself once. Because that's all that was needed. And with that one payment is completed. The second issue that came up in Galatians that comes up also in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10 is the relevance of the atonement in my everyday life as a Christian. How is it relevant? What does it matter? Verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, that therefore comes after verse 18, which says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. For these are sins and lawless deeds. There is forgiveness, complete forgiveness in Christ. That you are sanctified, set apart, holy before the Father because of the blood of Christ. Therefore, brothers, those of you who have faith in Christ, this is your reality because of the sacrifice of Christ. Therefore, you believe in Him, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf, that through faith in Him we might be saved, delivered from our sin, made right with God, that we might be Christians, is the very basis for the Christian life. It is because of what He has accomplished once and for all in paying for our sins that we are to live. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, it gives us a confidence in verse 22, an assurance that though we die, we shall live. That though there is a coming judge who is Christ Himself, we are acquitted. Though we will answer to our Maker, Jesus has already answered for us. It is the exact opposite of chapter 2, verse 10, that says, who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 2:15. Thank you, whispering from the front row. Through fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery. See, through faith in Christ, we're delivered from that fear. We're delivered from that slavery. We have a place now of confidence, of assurance. What you might say is security. And that is the basis, the grounds upon which the motivation for holding to faith in Christ, verse 23. Meeting together, verse 24 and 25. And verse 24. The atonement, the work of Christ on our behalf, delivering us from righteous punishment to the favor and grace of God, is the very basis from which we are to be engaged in. Do I dare say those words? They're there. Good works. See, we constantly turn it around. Works, salvation, is what man says. God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it because I can get right with you. I'm American. It's not works salvation. As one brother said, it's salvation that works. You do good works not to be saved, but because you are saved. Prior to Christ, you do good works hoping you got enough good juju or a good whatever that when the time comes and the scales are weighed, it'll pan out all right for you. That's slavery. That's fear. That's works. But through faith in Christ, there's no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. It's not a coming judgment. It's a coming fruition of your salvation. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together as some of the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day drawing near. D-Day is not judgment day for those who have faith in Christ. But it is your salvation known fully and completely, finally, forevermore forward. It's the inheritance received. An inheritance kept for you in heaven. For whom is you are being kept by the power of God. There's that word confidence and assurance. It's the opposite of fear and slavery. So the work of Christ becomes the grounds upon which we engage in good works. It's that security that we have in Him. The gratitude that should flow from that. The desire to see Him because what He's accomplished on our behalf freely for us. That is to motivate the Christian life. You saw it in Galatians, you see it in Hebrews, you see it everywhere Christ is rightly preached. It's not work to be saved. It's work because you've been saved. It's not do good to be saved. It's do good because you have been saved. You know, Billy Joe Bob's a jerk to me at work. Why should I be nice to him? Because all of my sins and my lawless deeds are remembered no more by God. Because I have faith in His Son who shed His blood. The final, all-sufficient sacrifice. You can ask from Galatians, why do we not need to add to faith in Christ? Because you can't add to what Christ has accomplished. There's nothing lacking in it. He made the payment. The bulls and goats weren't payment. They were a reminder of sin. But Christ paid for our sin. And the captivity we had under law, the slavery because of our sin, has been broken. Been broken. Indeed, that we would go and sin no more. But we sin no more that we could come confidently before the Father. No, that's works. We sin no more because we can come confidently before the Father because of the blood of Christ. Join me in prayer. Indeed, Father, Your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts, not Your thoughts. Your ways are perfect. Your ways are the greatest way to blessing. Through the exalting of Your Son to Your glory, we, if our faith is in Christ, are exalted too. Lifted right into Your presence, To bow, yes. To fall prostrate, yes. Because you are holy and there is none like you. But not in fear of judgment. Not in fear of death. Because Christ has died for us. Lord, we just continually tend to think that we got to add to that. We got to make up for the wrong we've done. We've got to earn our standing before you. We've got to get right with you again because we blew it. That is a belittling of the work of Christ. And the wrong exalting of ourselves. However pious or humble we may think we're being at that time. Father, don't let us go there. For your glory and for the exaltation of Christ, don't let us go there. And for the sake of our souls, don't let us go there. Keep us relying solely upon Christ and what He has accomplished once and for all. If we have faith in Him, Father, keep us in the faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. And if any are here this morning without faith or think they're going to add to what Christ has done some of their own good things, Father, grant repentance. And grant saving faith. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.